Good morning. It's good to see you today. Thank you for the team, for the songs, for the prayers before. This is truly an honor to be here to preach this from this glorious passage of God's Word. I was watching a TV series once where the main characters were flying in a spaceship through a planet full of terrifying robot-like monsters. And I recall one scene of near desperation for the team, as if the robots would take them over. They pull up the spaceship, up and up into the planet's atmosphere at hyperspeed, past the thick clouds, to then suddenly break forth into what seems to be a different realm. A vast space of peace and calmness above the chaos. The sound of violence below fades away. The sight of beauty astonishes them. And for a few moments, they catch their breath, awestruck at the contrast of what's above with what's below. Our text in Daniel chapter 7 is like the scene of contrast. Chaos swarming with beasts below and a throne room in order, shining above. But, unlike the TV series, where hope for the main characters lasted for just a few moments, today, God's Word speaks of eternal hope, reveals an eternal victor and an eternal kingdom. God's Word today is in the reality of hope. Saints of the Most High, take heart. Daniel chapter 7 is said to be the apex, the summit, the high point of the book of Daniel, to which the beginning chapters crescendo towards and which carries the way for the latter ones. It's also the last chapter beginning in chapter 2 to be written in Aramaic. And the rest, including chapter 1, are written in Hebrew. Many reasons for this, but I think one reason to mention here is the chiastic similarities we see between chapter 2 and chapter 7. Both use kingdom-like language. The dreams are similar in content and meaning. Chapter 2 illustrates the worldly kingdoms as medals of prominence. A statue with a gold head, arms of silver, midsection of bronze, and legs of iron, feet of iron and clay, as you recall. But this is before the stone of no human hand smashes them all to pieces. In Daniel 7, symbolizes these same worldly kingdoms, but with a different angle, a dramatic one. And as you might know, much has been written on the latter half, the second half of Daniel. There's numerous interpretations, many viewpoints, plenty of opinions about when such and such happens, who is this, what does this mean? It's not my purpose to try and pinpoint everything within one of these many viewpoints, but rather my purpose today is to speak to prophecy's main goal, to herald God's perfect care over the universe to his glorious revelation in Christ. More important than information for us to speculate about, the Word of God, prophecy, is meant to lead God's people to the glory of God, to the anticipation of Christ's return, and to the transformation of their character to love and serve the Lord. And so why are God's people, the saints, to take heart? Why do they hold on with internal confidence? It is because, as we will see, it is that God's kingdom in Christ and God's victory in Christ is also theirs. And I'm going to unpack this, these four calls, these four exhortations, these four attitudes of the heart in four ways here. First one, as we move through the chapter, the first one, be still in humility. The second one, rejoice in grace. The third, look on with hope. And the last, move forward with purpose. And as we look at our text before us here, verses 1 to 14 depict the scenes of this vision. Verses 15 to 27 is the interpretation of the vision. And verse 28 is Daniel's closing remarks. Verses 17-18 is a general interpretation of the vision. And then verses 21 to 27 is a fuller interpretation of that vision. So first off, how do we take heart? Number one, by being still in humility, knowing the judge is in charge. At the start of Daniel's dream, he sees four winds of heaven stir up the great sea below. And from this sea come four different beasts, one like a lion with eagle's wings, one like a bear raised up on one side, one like a lion leopard with wings with four heads. The last beast is one incomparable to the animal kingdom, one exceedingly strong, trampling all the beasts before it. It has 10 horns, and then a little horn comes up who makes great boasts. As we skip ahead to verse 17 for a moment, we are told that the four beasts are symbolic for four kingdoms who shall arise out of the earth. But all these ferocious beasts in verses 1 to 6, in action, they're described in a passive manner. Someone is acting outside of them in relation to them. The lion's wings are plucked off. It's made to stand, and a mind of a man is given to it. The bear is told to arise and devour much flesh, and the leopard's power was given to it. All of these beasts are subdued, like caged monsters. They're not reigning free as if it was by their own will they existed. They are moderated kings, moderated kingdoms. Yes, they're raging wild in sin, but in paradox, they're being held and commanded by one perfect in power and wisdom. Then Daniel's vision shifts from the beast to describe one sitting down on a throne above. Not a grotesque beast, but one in radiant light, with clothing of white and hair of pure wool, with innumerable supporters all around him. He sits in power with fire going out before him. He is called the Ancient of Days, God himself, without beginning, without end. The verses describing his appearance speak to his holiness, and the fire that streams out of his throne is one of judgment. We skip ahead to verse 15. The interpreter tells Daniel that these four kings, as we said again, who shall arise, are out of the earth. He then proceeds to tell them, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. Notice the contrast here. Momentarily, I skip ahead to 25 and 26. We read of the little horn from the fourth beast, the powerful individual who speaks against God. It goes on to say, but the court shall sit in judgment. Great beasts arise, but they will not endure in judgment. Great kingdoms of this world arise, but they will not last in judgment. King Nebuchadnezzar, as we saw months ago, as we know, he was humbled. The mind of a man was given back to him after his period of being given a mind like a beast. Years later, the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonian Empire. And not long after that, that dynasty was taken over by the Greeks with Alexander the Great, if you know your history. His swift and vast conquest, like a leopard, couldn't even meet up with the Roman Empire. And that Roman Empire, like an incomparable beast, vanquished all within its territory for hundreds of years. But again, even that empire did not endure. Why? In verse 11 and 12, it says, because the Ancient of Days judges the beasts that rage upon the earth, he is in charge. Any power the beast has is by God's sovereign decree, and God takes away that in his judgment. And God, in his mercy, allows the remnant of such kingdoms to live on for a time, until full judgment within his hands. But the little horn of the fourth beast, as we read, will be judged final and destroyed forever. The truth remains for us, the kingdoms of mankind is not the kingdom that lasts. Here we see two ways for humanity to live, a heart raged in defiance or a heart bowed in humility. The first is grasping for power for the glory of the self like a beast, which will always be, whether one sees it or not, against God himself. This is mankind living apart from their creator, apart from his will for them. The true way to live is in recognition of God's sovereignty, acknowledging that God is God and there is no other, to come to the Master in humility. Only the meek will inherit the earth, as Jesus says. This vision, to begin with, is a dire warning for anyone who insists in their own way of life. Like these beasts tend to their own kingdoms, they will be met with everlasting judgment. Books will be opened, courts will be sealed. Every individual who's ever existed by the will of God and will exist is held and will be held within God's perfect judgment. There is only one everlasting kingdom, and the beasts cannot possess it in pride. We are all assured that we live in a world where chaos seems not at all to be dealt with or taken account of. Random acts of violence multiply without people or knowledge to stop them. We've seen that in the news over the last few months. Murders left unsolved, rapists go free, abortions increase, abuse stays hidden, perversion takes preference in the culture, sin against the holy God is everywhere. In Psalm 46, the psalmist encourages the faint in heart, knowing this, the anxious to not fear that even though the earth gives way in this way, that even though its waters of chaos roar and foam, there is no reason to think that God does not hold them in his perfect rule. The psalmist then beckons those wavering to come, to behold, to see the works of the Lord. He brings desolations. He makes war cease. He breaks. He burns such with fire. Daniel 7 at the beginning leads us off first to see this beckoning to come and see the Lord and his works of judgment. There will be a time when all is accounted for. We are to take this to heart by humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand, to be still and to know that the Lord is God. He will be exalted among the nations. There is no beast, there is no man, no enemy who can run from his judgment or rule in his place. Every mouth is stopped and the whole world is held accountable to God. Be still. The judge is in charge. We move on to our second attitude of heart this morning, and it is a call for the heart to rejoice. After the judgment of the beast in verse 11 and 12, Daniel is given another layer in the vision of someone coming with the clouds of heaven to the throne room, an arrival which speaks of theophany and victory. This phrase is not reserved for a created being coming with the clouds. And this someone is like a son of man, the appearance of that as Daniel would have. And this son of man comes to the one on the throne and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting, one that will be forever, one that will not be destroyed. As we know, the title of the Son of Man is used in Daniel 8 for Daniel himself by an angel. Also in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet is spoken to as the Son of Man, if you recall reading in there. But this title understood here is not just any ordinary son of man. It is an exalted son of man. No mere human, fallen human, can be presented for the Ancient of Days and live. Nor would mankind desire to go to the Ancient of Days. Mankind, as we've seen so far in the vision, is more like a beast in rebellion. Back in Genesis, Adam and Eve are given dominion by God, but through the deception of the serpent, Adam thwarts such dominion for his own way. Desiring to be like God and wanting to live unto himself, they eat the forbidden fruit, sinning against God. And the fallout for mankind to have dominion according to God's design was forever cursed and marred. In Psalm chapter 8, we are told that God made mankind a little lower than the angels, crowning him with glory and honor, giving him dominion over the works of his hands. The author of Hebrews quotes the psalm in Hebrews chapter 2, and he does the interpretive work to see that everything is not in subjection to mankind. Mankind does not have dominion within God's design. Sin and death plagues their inmost being. Honor and glory is not seen in them. But this does not take our triune God by surprise. God, in eternity past, decreed that one would be given an everlasting kingdom, that he'd be the head of a chosen people by grace, gifted to him, He presented the nations as an inheritance, the ends of the earth as his possession. God glorifying dominion would be seen through the offspring of a woman in the fullness of time, whose coming brought forth a king and his kingdom that would never end. Dominion would be exercised rightfully. Our son William is getting to the age in which fear and being scared is gripping his heart. Many evenings, too long of nights, have resulted in myself or Abby lying next to the crib, or both of us, reassuring that he need not be afraid of the dark. Dark is a word that he's beginning to say, and it's a reality that he's now becoming accustomed to. But he's also coming to learn of a different word, more so an altogether different person. And the Spirit of God is working this in his heart. He's beginning to learn to say Jesus, and he says this in his own year and a half way, for sure. And often we'll sing to William during these long nights to be strong and courageous. The Lord of the ages holds all his little ones safe in his hands. Do not fear the darkness. Do not fear the fire. Do not fear the thunder. You've heard the song before. Why? The tagline says it all. Because Jesus has conquered them all. Son of God, truly God of God, came down into our chaos, into our darkness. Incarnate, took on human flesh through a virgin by the Holy Spirit. And by his perfect obedience unto the Father and through his death and resurrection, defeated sin and death in righteousness, exercising true dominion as the true and better Adam. He ascended into heaven before the Father, and God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. In the language of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, he was presented a kingdom and given the nations as an inheritance. True and better, the second Adam of righteousness. The first Adam could not do this. Christ fulfilled what the first Adam of sin and death could not. Jesus conquered. How do we view verses 13 and 14 as we go back to our text? I had reason to say that we view it in light of Jesus conquering death, resurrection, and his ascension to the Father. Jesus went into the more perfect tabernacle of God as the forerunner on our behalf, being our representative high priest, the sacrifice for our sin. He defeated the power of sin and is crowned king, and every enemy and beast under his feet will bow. What is Jesus' popular title 80 times in the Gospels? It is that title, Son of Man. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Hebrews 2 says we don't see mankind. We see Jesus. Humanity, as we know, are like depraved beasts. Haters of God, sinners in need of transformation. They'd rather claim dominion for themselves rather than bow the knee to God who has true dominion. This goes to say that it is not enough for one human to merely know that God exists, or even to know that God reigns. Such enough is not enough for the beast to make himself a man. We cannot make ourselves a saint. We need to be changed by someone outside of us. We need to be created anew. Our God must act on our behalf in order for the beast, as fallen human is seen to be created anew into a saint. The Son of Man, who exercised true dominion unto the Father, died for a people in love, to give that people, the saints, those fallen, his righteous life for eternity. But God, as we see in Ephesians 2, after men being dead in their trespasses and sins, but God being rich because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. And that is that we would reign with him. Daniel 7, 13 to 14 is one angle. In one angle is the hope of the gospel. The saints of the Most High are introduced not in the beginning of the vision as we read, but only in the latter half. The Son of Man and his work has made possible the existence of the saints. It is only in Christ alone and his work that the sinner is made a saint to have dominion rightly restored. It is only possible through Christ that the saints will receive the kingdom, and this is all by grace. It is a gift. What is the reaction of the heart? What is the reaction supposed to be of our hearts? Rejoicing, celebration, for the judgment of our sin has been taken upon the Son of Man. We are forgiven in him. Christ's victory over sin and death through his death and resurrection and his ascension under the Father's right hand secures those chosen in him who believe in him by faith. They will receive a kingdom, his kingdom, all by grace. We rejoice for Jesus Christ has dominion by the righteousness of his life through his death and resurrection. And by faith in him, we are credited with his righteousness to reign with him in dominion. Dominion, as God intended, is restored in Christ alone. Number one, be still, the judge is in charge. Number two, rejoice, the Son of Man, Christ has conquered. And this moves us to our third point this morning. Look on with hope. And specifically hope in suffering. There is no doubt about it. We are to celebrate in the fact and the truth of the anticlimactic battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God. We see this in verse 11, verse 17 and 18, 22 and verse 26 of our text. In fact, we see it all over the Bible. There isn't a nail-biting finality in which the enemy will deal severe blows to God so that those who are looking at this will doubt who the final winner is. When God arrives on the scene, the battle is over. You can imagine Satan swinging his fists at God, all the while God is perfectly holding Satan's head at bay so that his flailing arms can't do a thing to God. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 that the lawless one, the little horn that Daniel so talks about, from the activity of Satan, out of the continuation, I believe, of the fourth kingdom, when he will be revealed, the Lord Jesus will destroy him with what? We read, with the breath of his mouth. He will bring this boastful individual to nothing. This is by the appearance of the coming of Christ. There's no doubt about it, brothers and sisters. God wins. But the victory in Christ does not negate the reality of tribulation, of suffering, a persecution that has come and will come to the people of God. In Revelation 12, the enemy is pictured as a dragon who could not devour the male child born by the woman. He was caught up to God in his throne. So what does he do? He proceeds to make war on God's chosen people, swinging his arms at those who hold the testimony of Jesus. In Revelation 13, the beast is allowed to make war on the saints. And in one sense, we read, he conquers them. And this is all in God's wisdom and control, allowing such a reality to take place. As we move on in Daniel's vision in verse 19 in our text, the focus of the fuller part of interpretation becomes on this fourth beast, the 10 horns to which a little horn comes up. We read in verse 21 that the little horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. In verse 25, we read that he will wear out the saints. And because of this, this stirs a great reality in Daniel, and he carries a heavy burden after this vision. This evil individual will cause immense suffering for the people of God. And this reality will be for a time, an appointed season, and there will be times, plural, a prolonging of that suffering in which this individual will prevail against the saints. There has been many attempts, and there is many attempts to identify this little horn with individuals throughout history. I'm sure you've read about it. However, I think it's wise to say, as Sinclair Ferguson does in his commentary, that the little horn represents the final consummation of evil, belongs to the final days. Therefore, it ought not to be given a specific identification in any historical figure. Nevertheless, Sinclair continues, it is not surprising that many dictators and empire builders have been identified with the little horn and have shared some of its worst features. We have been told that the Antichrist will come in the final days, but that does not exclude, this is in his words, our recognizing that many Antichrists have already strutted through the pages of history. 1 John 1:3 tells us that fact. Came across an article in the Voice of the Martyrs website a few days ago, which speaks of a video that was released from an Islamic terrorist group. And the article talked about a video that this terrorist group captured, capturing the execution of 20 Nigerian men. These 20 men bearing the name of Christ. The video, the terrorist group says, was to be a warning, a threat to all Christians around the world. In response to the video, a spokesperson of a ministry lamented, "There are no words to describe the horror and the heartbreak that these families of these men must be going through." She commented, "While ISWAP, the extremist group, intends to show fear with these videos, Christians around the world should be in awe of the testimony of these men who, to the best of our knowledge, held on to their faith even in the midst of execution. These Christian men were regarded as mere sheep to be slaughtered. They appeared weak and powerless in the minds of their executioners, being killed all day long, as it were. The extremists supposed these men were hopeless, making them a spectacle of and for their rebellious power. But no. In reality, these Christian men are more than conquerors through Christ who loves them." So what did these Nigerian Christians look on to the moment as they were executed? We cannot know for sure, but perhaps their thoughts carried the sorrows of leaving loved ones behind. Perhaps their thoughts carried the suffering of other loved ones beside them. But sorrow would turn into joy as the children of God in the Spirit, their hearts would bask in the eternal hope that they were hidden in Christ, reigning with Christ in this life and unto the next life and eternal life. Not reigning in physical dominion as others might see in this world, but in the eternal reality that they are reigning with Christ. This is such hope for Christians as we face ruthless persecution and the loss of physical life, that we are reigning in Christ in the Spirit right now. In one sense, we are raised up with Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies. This is the hope that we have. This is an already, but not yet reality, brothers and sisters. And this goes to say that suffering and persecution will only cause to strengthen the saints by the power of God for the eternal kingdom. Nothing will be able to separate the saints from the love of God in Christ Jesus, as you read in Romans. God's workmanship cannot be undone. Hallelujah. Nothing will take away the kingdom that will be given to them to reign with Christ, not even a beast desiring to destroy them. And we must be careful in our looking on that we are understanding dominion in Christ means of already, but not yet a reality. Understanding dominion in a reality of reality not yet, but a reality here as well. We are not reigning with Christ right now in full matter upon this earth, as if the disappearance of suffering happens, the oppression's not here, or the elimination of physical death is gone. Christians suffer by the sovereign will of God. We see this in Scripture. But we do so in the reality that we are reigning conquerors through Christ in the Spirit, hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory to reign in fullness upon the new earth, when death itself is fully subjected to Christ himself. The little horn will reign for a time. Times, there will be a prolonging of that times. And then it says, half a time. Half a time, meaning the beast's reign will be cut short. After this prolonging of persecution that many will presume lasts forever, it will not. God will arrive on the scene. In verse 22, judgment is given for the saints, meaning that the persecution and the suffering on earth unto them will be taken into account by God. God moves to vindicate the saints by his love for them. and this will all be settled. Glory will come, praise the Lord. Saints, look on in the face of persecution, suffering, and weakness with eternal hope, because we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. The kingdom we are given by God through grace is not one that cannot be separate us, even in the worst this world can bring to us, even in the beasts, and even in our own sin. The King holds you in love forever. We just sang about that. Look on to the kingdom that does not fade when suffering comes, and it will grow brighter in our hearts by the grace of Christ. We look on to the kingdom that is ours now in faith and love and in glory and sight to come. Be still, the judge reigns. Rejoice, Christ has conquered. Look on to the kingdom that shall be yours already but not yet. And then finally, number four, we move forward with purpose. And this is moving forward in the trial. This is now. We see in verse 28 in our text this morning that Daniel would hold a very heavy burden of knowledge that he'd keep in his heart, the blatant reality that saints would suffer horribly in a generation not his own. But this vision did not leave him perplexed as to what to do with the rest of his life. He did not remain on his bed shut up in sorrow to spend the days of his life. He moved forward in the knowledge that even through the suffering, even through the sorrow, that God was holding history and the end times together, that God is victorious, that the saints would join in that glorious victory. We have to remember there that this vision, it's not placed after Daniel in the lion's den, in the chronological days of Daniel. It's placed in the time between chapter 4 and chapter 5, when Belshazzar is the king in Babylon. And so we see that Daniel, in these days after the vision, would be a spokesperson for God's judgment to King Belshazzar, a king who insists to walk in his own way. We see Daniel in later chapters to pray, to intercede for the people of God destitute from Jerusalem. He'd serve well, he'd work well, and he'd lead pagan kings to the astonishment of God's power. He'd face the reality of laws being changed to persecute him, the threat of powerful beasts that could very well tear him apart in a den. Daniel did not shy away from the work that God called him to do. And how does he have the strength to move forward in this? How does he move forward? It is not by himself. It is not in himself. This confidence is sourced from the one who revealed himself to Daniel in love, who by his grace makes the sinner his saint to receive his kingdom, not of our own, but to bask, to enjoy, to celebrate the glorious working of God's grace in Christ. Daniel loved God, and this was for the glory of his name. This begs us to say that his kingdom is worth getting up every day in the morning and living for, because God is worthy of our praise. We are to live with purpose, brothers and sisters, in the eternal hope of Christ to the glory of God. At the end of the vision, Daniel keeps the matter in his heart. His affections were stirred because his life's purpose was to bring glory and praise unto God. The word of God kept in our hearts through the power of the Spirit in the work of Christ is so that we would love, serve, and obey him with our lives. Such will be true in the kingdom to come, but we move forward in that reality now. It is important now that we move forward. The people of God are a people traveling through a planet not their own, seeking a kingdom not of this world, not where dominion is grabbed, but where it is freely given by grace to the glory of God. If you are here today without Christ, you're not seeking this eternal kingdom. You're in the midst of the chaos of this world and the chaos of your sinful heart. The call of God is to repent of your sin, the monstrosities that you have committed against him, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who in perfect righteousness died for sinners, rose again, defeated death to reign for eternity. And the promise is for all who believe on Christ will not perish in everlasting judgment, but by grace possess the kingdom that will never be destroyed, to serve and obey and to love and enjoy the King of Kings for all eternity. This is abundant life that God has granted through grace. If you are here today, not in Christ, I pray your heart may be changed by the Spirit of God to this reality. God has written these things to us in Daniel in his word to show us that in Christ we will have eternal peace. In this world we will have tribulation. But the call of God, the words of the Son of Man who is conquered, is to take heart, to be encouraged, to grab on to the confidence, to grab on with confidence. Why? Because Christ has overcome the world. He has overcome the beasts. He has overcome the enemy. He has overcome the depravity of our own hearts. And the kingdom that we are now in is by grace, a kingdom that we will possess in full for all eternity. And there we will cast down our crowns of dominion, giving glory to our triune God, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Take heart, saints. Move forward in Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Give us the nourishment of your word, which calls us to be still before you, which calls us to rejoice that Christ has conquered, which calls us to look on in the face of suffering with eternal hope, and which calls us to move forward in the grace that you offer. Father, I pray that your word would reside in your people today. We pray for those that do not know you. May they, by the power of your Spirit, believe on Christ. I pray for the saints, Lord, that you would encourage us. You'd help us to move forward in the wake of suffering, of days today, of days that will come. And may we know that the victory in the kingdom and the power and the glory is yours forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.